If you live long enough, you will suffer. The only alternative to not suffering is not living long enough. You can see that this is going to be a jolly afternoon. On our faculty, we have several chronic illnesses in our families. One of our faculty wives has Huntington's chorea. It is one of the most ghastly diseases on God's green earth. We have another with MS. We've had two die of cancer in the last couple of years. And that's just personal stuff at Trinity, faculty of 50 or 55, whatever it is. How about the tsunami? Or approximately 3 tsunamis worth of death per year from AIDS in Africa every year. And then, of course, injustice. We've just come through the bloodiest century in human history. 170 million people killed by their governments apart from war. Apart from war. And for the life of me, I can't think of a single reason why it might not happen again in this century. It's a damned world. And if you live long enough, you will suffer. You will lose your job. Or you might just start by losing your hair. Eventually, you will lose a spouse. You might lose children. You might lose your sanity. You might lose your confidence. If you live long enough, it'll happen. My mother died of Alzheimer's. This very intelligent woman, acting like an idiot, with no memory at all. Until in the closing months, the most she could manage would be a little squeeze of the hand. If you held her hand and her eyes stared vacantly and you sang an old hymn like, "Blessed Assurance," you get a little squeeze. And that was gone. And there was nothing. And I'm her son. If you live long enough, you'll suffer. So how shall we as Christians think about these things? What I want to lay out for you in this hour is a bit pretentious. I want to lay out 6 pillars that support a way of looking at reality that guarantees a certain Christian maturity as you think about these things. This does not solve the problem of evil. Nor am I suggesting that this is the sort of thing you'd want to give somebody who's going through deep waters. In some ways, what I'm giving you is prophylaxis. That is, it's preventative medicine. It is getting certain things well and truly in place before you go through the deep waters, because sooner or later you will go through them. To get certain things in place, 6 huge pillars supporting a way of looking at things, a platform, a systemic way of thinking about reality, including suffering. And then at the end, I'll suggest 1 or 2 practical applications that flow out of this. Before I plunge in, it is important to keep reminding ourselves that the deepest questions about suffering and evil are asked by the Bible itself. It's not as if the Bible has a kind of Pollyannish myopia that pops along from cheerful thought to cheerful thought. It's not just Job. But many of the Psalms, for example, written by people who are going through really, really deep waters. Psalm 40, praising God for taking the author out of the miry bog, out of the slimy pit. But by the end of the psalm, he's begging God for the kind of security that he needs, because he's going to go through a whole lot more problems too. Or Habakkuk, It's one thing to understand that God might use one nation to punish another nation for its sins and idolatry. But what do you do with a God who uses a regional superpower, which by any social measurement is far more evil and far more idolatrous and far more corrupt than God's own covenant people, to punish his covenant people? Habakkuk doesn't have a category for that. And Jeremiah, faithful in ministry, thrown in a pit. Isaiah, ordained by this miraculous vision in chapter 6, basically told, preach on Isaiah, and what I guarantee is that the more you preach, the more faithfully you preach, the less people will listen to you. Reminds me of a passage in John, where in John 8, Jesus says, because I tell you the truth, you will not believe. That would be bad enough if that were concessive. Although I tell you the truth, you will not believe. But because I tell you the truth, it's the truth that's guaranteeing the unbelief. What are you supposed to do? Tell untruths? And some people are called to that kind of ministry. So how shall we begin to put this together in a broad framework that begins to support a way of looking at things? Number one, insights from the beginning of the Bible's storyline. Insights from the beginning of the Bible's storyline. By this I mean, first of all, creation, and then, secondly, fall. The creation establishes that everything that God made was originally good. That's not a small point, for there are many philosophies in the world that don't think in those terms. If you're a philosophical naturalist, then you don't think in those terms. You think in terms of the savagery of natural selection. If you're a philosophical dualist, and there are huge religions in the world that go along this line, then matter itself is intrinsically bad, and spirit is intrinsically good. And that's another way of approaching questions of suffering and evil. But what the Bible insists, that everything that God made was, originally, good. And then it insists that evil is not something that God created, but that its essence is the degodding of God. It is the institution of idolatry. It is rebellion against the God who made us and from whom alone we have life. So that if we disconnect from him, there is only death and his certain judgment to come. And this, then, begins a trace of a story where 600 times, no fewer, the Bible dares to speak of the wrath of God upon us. Which is everywhere understood to be, sometimes presupposed, sometimes taught, but everywhere understood to be a mark of his holiness. So that as a whole, when the Bible looks at the ills in the world, whether the ills caused by particular malevolence or the ills that we call natural or acts of God, if you read insurance papers, by and large, the Bible's preliminary stance at them is, this is only a fraction of what you deserve. Now, I haven't addressed questions of innocent suffering. I'll come to that. There's more to be said in this first pillar. This is only the first of six pillars. But it is a pillar we need to come to grips with. You read through the Old Testament with its pestilence and sword and famine, and you think, this is awful. And then you read Romans chapter 3, verses 24 to 26, and you're reminded that God sees all of that as withholding his judgment until the final day and the coming of Christ. In other words, the general stance toward these things is, what you really deserve is death and hell. That's what you deserve. And it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. And perhaps one of the most striking places this comes out is in the small pericope at the beginning of Luke 13. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. So in this case, the suffering comes about because of human evil, human malevolence, what Pilate had done. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, in this case, an act of God, a natural fault. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." Now notice what Jesus does not say. Those on whom the tower fell, do you think that they're more evil? Oh no, they were really quite good. They're just as good as you are. It was just an accident. In other words, Jesus does not feel it necessary to say that these people did not deserve to die, whether by the malevolence of Pilate or by this so-called natural disaster. What he says, in fact, is, you're all going to die. Unless you repent, you all perish. Whether sooner or later is relatively incidental. While we're busy saying, why is it that the innocent are suffering? The Bible's busy saying, don't you see? It's astonishing that more of us aren't dead. It just changes all the rules of the game. Do you see? It is a complete reorientation. How do you say that to the press when some reporter sticks a microphone under you? You know, this latest disaster, the bridge came down in Minnesota. What do you say about that? And you're a Christian. Well, one of the things you're supposed to say is, unless you repent, my dear sister, you're going down on another bridge. Now, you have to put it a little more winsomely than that. But nevertheless, that's about the angle that Christ himself gives here, isn't it? We don't deserve to be as comfortable and well-fed and instructed with the freedoms that we have and the relative health and the mercies that we enjoy and the Bible studies that we partake in and the families that we love and the institutions that leave us relatively free. We don't deserve any of that. What we deserve is to have a tower come down on our heads. Or to have our blood mixed with the sacrifices of the animals. And the only way one begins to come to terms with such insights as these, it seems to me, is to begin to return to what the Bible says about the grotesqueness, the horrendous evil of our own idolatry. That's the first pillar. Number two. Insights from the end of the Bible storyline. Insights from the end of the Bible storyline. In brief, there is a new heaven and a new earth to be gained, and a hell to be feared and shunned. And from a final biblical perspective, it is hard to weigh anything very accurately unless you begin by measuring it 50 billion years from now. Otherwise, some of the simplest sayings of Jesus are virtually incoherent. Don't lay treasures up on earth where moth and rust corrode, where thieves dig through and steal. Lay up treasure for yourselves in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrode, where thieves do not dig through and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now listen well. There are other texts that say we are to guard our hearts. That's not what this text says. This text says we're to choose our treasure, because our hearts will follow our treasure. What we value the most is what we will think about. It's what we'll pant after. It's what we'll want to build. It's what we'll want to invest in. If what you value the most is your reputation, or what you value the most is your family, or what you value the most is your money, or what you value most is your appearance, or whatever, then you inevitably invest time and attention and care and worry about that kind of thing. If what you value the most is your retirement package, this side of the Lehman Brothers, you're in big trouble with what your thought life. If, on the other hand, what you value the most is eternal, your heart will follow what you value the most. Choose your treasure. And it changes everything. About 3 years ago in our church in Illinois, a woman, we'll call her Mary, came down with her second round of cancer. She had breast cancer 7 years earlier, stage zero, which is as good as it gets if you're going to have cancer. And they thought that they got it, no problems. It came back viciously. And they tried all kinds of treatments. But already by September, she was a very ill woman. She was a remarkable woman. She had more spit and vinegar in her than 50 other people. If you put her at one end of the room and 150 other people at the other end of the room, 90% of the energy in the room was at her end. She was one of those. She and her husband collected in about half their basement things for returning missionaries. You know, when missionaries come back, they don't have toasters, they don't have blankets. You know, she collected all this stuff. No junk. Missionaries don't take junk. So it was all good, secondhand or new, and so on. She collected this stuff. She organized. Then she started a business. She started a business, and then she got a whole lot of ladies in the church working in the business for virtually free, so that all the money could go as a joint gift to missions. I mean, she was a remarkable woman, just full of energy and so on. But by September, she was very ill, and a prayer meeting was called by our church that gathered in people from a lot of churches around because she was so well known in the area. 287 people showed up for an all-day prayer meeting. I was out of town. My wife went. My wife, who herself has had a double mastectomy, almost died twice from cancer. And as people started praying, it became more and more and more enthusiastic. Now, this is not a highly charismatic church. But the prayers were becoming more and more and more charismatic. They were more and more enthusiastic. Lord, you have promised if two or three be agreed, and there are 287 of us here, Lord. Lord Jesus is the great physician. And you know, he's the same yesterday and today and forever. He healed anybody that came up to him in the first century. Now, why don't you do the same now? And it got more and more and more enthusiastic and exciting and lots of animal energy. And then it was my wife's turn to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we would so love it if you would heal dear Mary. But if not, teach her to die well. Plant one foot firmly in heaven so she's eager to be there. Give her such a testimony for her husband and two children that they will sustain her and love her and be eager to be there with her. Give her a witness that brings glory to Christ Jesus and health to the people she leaves behind. Teach her to die well. Well, you could have cut the air with a knife. I mean, you're not supposed to say stuff like that. It's rude. We were told afterwards that two or three of the relatives wanted my wife to have the experience first. In November, I got a phone call from her husband. We'd known each other for 20 years. We weren't close. In a church of 600, you don't get to know everybody intimately. He phoned, "Don, I got to talk to you. I got to talk to you now." So we went out to talk. Now you got to understand that the church was good with her. The church was providing food. The church was providing cleaning help. The church was providing whatever comfort needed to be provided in any way, shape, or form. But still with this massive denial cloaked in faith. So you bring in a beef stroganoff. "How are you doing, Mary?" "Oh, not very well today." "Don't worry, we've prayed for you. Everything's going to be all right." Do you know what her husband wanted from me as we sat in a restaurant? You know what he wanted? He wanted permission to let his wife go. Because neither of them were able to face death yet. She died a month later. Christians used to be known as people who knew how to die well. Toward the end of the Puritan period, there was a minor poet whose poetry isn't worth remembering, except for his last one. He decided to stay in London when the plague hit again so that he could help people. London emptied out. Apart from the sick, he stayed and helped and helped. And then he came down with the plague as well. He knew that gave him about 48 hours to live. And then he'd be dead too. And he wrote his last poem, the only one worth reading. It has six stanzas. And the last two lines of each stanza read, "For I am sick, and I must die. Lord, have mercy." For I am sick, and I must die. Lord, have mercy. Nowadays, we're more likely to say, "For I am sick, and if the insurance policy doesn't pay for all the things that I am entitled to by right, I will sue." Brothers and sisters in Christ, bring up death often. Teach your people to be ready to die. Christians are those who know how to die well. We are not only for this life, and our happiness is not restricted to 60 years and 10. Or 60 year and 6. C.S. Lewis, of course, fought in the trenches of World War I, that most stupid of all wars. It had no moral, just war component to it. It was idiotic beyond degree. An open trench across Europe of 2,300 miles, with millions of men on both sides, mowing each other down for the gain of a few hundred yards one way or the other, for 4 years, mowing people down with howitzers and machine guns. And there in the mud of the trenches, he saw all of his friends die, and he survived. 20 years later, World War II broke out. By this time, he was a lecturer in Oxford. The university chaplain didn't know what to say in that university church that Sunday night. But by this time already, Lewis was beginning to gain a bit of a reputation as a Christian apologist. So he asked Lewis to speak. "What do you say to a generation of university students about to march off to war? 20 years in the living memory of most people then alive in Britain of the bloodiest war in human history. A war that made no sense." He climbed into the pulpit. If you've been to Britain, you know what that means. You literally climb into these high pulpits about 6 feet above contradiction. And he gave an address that has subsequently been printed many times under the title "Learning in Wartime." You can Google it, get it on the web. My copy is from the book Fern Seed and Elephants, one of his essays. He begins by deconstructing the question, before the word deconstructing was known. "A university is a society for the pursuit of learning. As students, you will be expected to make yourselves, or to start making yourselves, into what the Middle Ages called clerks, into philosophers, scientists, scholars, critics, historians. And at first sight, this seems to be an odd thing to do during a great war. What is the use of beginning a task which we have so little chance of finishing? Or, even if we ourselves should happen not to be interrupted by death or military service, why should we, indeed, how can we, continue to take an interest in these placid occupations when the lives of our friends and the liberties of Europe are in the balance? Is it not like fiddling while Rome burns?" Now, it seems to me that we shall not be able to answer these questions until we have put them by the side of a certain other question, which every Christian ought to have asked himself in peacetime. I spoke just now of fiddling while Rome burns. But to a Christian, the true tragedy of Nero must not be that he fiddled while the city was on fire, but that he fiddled on the brink of hell. You must forgive me that crude monosyllable. I know that many wiser and better Christians than I in these days do not like to mention heaven and hell even in a pulpit. I know, too, that nearly all the references to this subject in the New Testament come from a single source. But then that source is our Lord himself. People will tell you it is St. Paul, but that is untrue. These overwhelmingly doctrines are dominical. They are not really removable from the teaching of Christ or of His church. If we do not believe them, our presence in this church is great tomfoolery. If we do, we must sometimes overcome our spiritual prudery and mention them. The moment we do so, we can see that every Christian who comes to a university must at all times face a question compared with which the questions raised by the war are relatively unimportant. He must ask himself how it is right, or even psychologically possible, for creatures who are every moment advancing either to heaven or to hell to spend any fraction of the little time allowed them in this world on such comparative trivialities as literature or art, mathematics or biology. If human culture can stand up to that, it can stand up to anything. To admit that we can retain our interest in learning under the shadow of these eternal issues, but not under the shadow of a European war, would be to admit that our ears are closed to the voice of reason and very wide open to the voice of our nerves and our mass emotions. And then he works through page after page of careful reasoning about how Christians ought to be viewing all of life in the light of eternity, and he ends up. War threatens us with death and pain. No man, and especially no Christian who remembers Gethsemane, need try to attain a stoic indifference to these things. But we can guard against the illusions of the imagination. We think of the streets of Warsaw. This is after Hitler had rammed through into Poland. We think of the streets of Warsaw and contrast the deaths there suffered with an abstraction called life. But there is no question of death or life for any of us. Only a question of this death or that. Of a machine gun bullet now, or a cancer 40 years later? What does war do to death? It certainly doesn't make it more frequent. 100% of us die. And the percentage can't be increased. It puts several deaths earlier, but I hardly suppose that is what we fear. Certainly when the moment comes, it will make little difference how many years we have behind us. Does it increase our chances of a painful death? I doubt it. As far as I can find out, what we call natural death is usually preceded by suffering, and a battlefield is one of the very few places where one has a reasonable prospect of dying with no pain at all. I speak as a father of a Marine. Does it decrease our chances of dying at peace with God? I cannot believe it. If active service does not persuade a man to prepare for death, what conceivable concatenation of circumstances would? Yet war does do something to death. It forces us to remember it. The only reason why the cancer at 60 or the paralysis at 75 do not bother us is that we forget them. War makes death real to us. And that would have been regarded as one of its blessings by most of the great Christians of the past. They thought it good for us to be always aware of our mortality. And I am inclined to think they were right. All the animal life in us, all schemes of happiness that centered in this world were always doomed to a final frustration. In ordinary times, only a wise man can realize it. Now the stupidest of us knows. We see unmistakably the sort of universe in which we have all along been living, and we must come to terms with it. If we had foolish, unchristian hopes about human culture, they are now shattered. If we thought we were building up a heaven on earth, if we looked for something that would turn the present world from a place of pilgrimage into a permanent city satisfying the soul of man, we are now disillusioned, and not a moment too soon. There are things to be learned from the end of the age. Things that we forget. We are so busy trying to show that Christianity is relevant to this life, under the threat of being so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, that in fact we've turned out to be so earthly minded we're good for neither heaven nor earth. Number three. Insights from the place of innocent suffering. Insights from the place of innocent suffering. And of course, here, the place to begin and end is Job. Job doesn't know about chapter 1. But in some ways, the book becomes more difficult for us precisely because he doesn't know about chapter 1, and we do. God entertains a wager from the Satan. You think that Job is so faithful. Just take away all of his richness his wealth. You know, you protect him all around, and no wonder he blesses you. You know, just take it all away and see what happens. Go ahead, take it all away. Just spare his health. So bands of marauding Sabaeans come in and Chaldeans, and the sheep go and the cattle go. And eventually a storm comes down, takes down a house where all 10 of his kids are. They all die. And he says, naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked will I return. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Oh, yeah, yeah, but health for health, bone for bone. You know, all that a man has, he'll give you for his health. Go ahead, anything you want. Spare his life. And he sits there and scrapes the scabs with pieces of broken pottery. And at the end of the day, you, the reader, cannot duck the fact that Job does not deserve this more than others. Oh, he may not be innocent in an absolute sense, but the text says that he's tam. That's the Hebrew word. Perfect. He's complete. And when you read through the narrative, it's amazing. This man cares for the poor. He makes a covenant with his eyes not to look at a young woman in lust. He's an astonishingly good man. Compared with everybody else, does he deserve this? And God has sanctioned it. And then the three friends fly in. The only intelligent thing they do is shut up for a week. And then they begin with their theological reasoning. Job, do you believe that God is sovereign? Yes. Do you believe that God is good? Yes. So if you believe that God is sovereign and God is good, then do you believe that he treats people as they deserve? Well, I believe that God is good and God is sovereign, but I have to tell you, I don't think that I deserve this. Job, this is shocking. Are you suggesting for a moment that God is unfair? No, I wouldn't say that God is unfair. God is good and God is sovereign. But I have to tell you, I still don't deserve this. And I wish I could ask God to his face what's going on, because quite frankly, I don't deserve this. Job, do you hear what you're saying? You are suggesting that God is not good after all. You're on the edge of blaspheming God. How can you possibly... And the argument gets ratcheted up and ratcheted up. And finally, the three friends are reduced to saying, Job, you've committed far more sins than you even know about. You've forgotten about them. All you have to do, though, is repent. Just repent. Tell God that you're sorry for them. And if you repent and you tell God you're sorry for them, then he'll restore all your blessings again. You need to repent for the sins you don't know about, because clearly you've committed them, or you wouldn't be suffering like this, because God is sovereign and God is good. Job says, if I repent of things that I haven't any recollection of doing in order to get blessings from God, then I'm just trying to manipulate God. I'm not really repenting at all. I'm going through formulas. I'm not actually speaking the truth. I'm lying all over again. Listen, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But quite frankly, I wish I had a lawyer who would go stand between us. Then Elihu makes his contribution. We won't even go into that. And finally, God speaks. What does God say? Job, have you ever designed a snowflake? How about the constellation Orion? Where were you when I scattered that into the heavens? Do you know how a hippopotamus swims, Job? Rhetorical question after rhetorical question. Until the beginning of chapter 40, Job says, okay, I spoke out of turn. I'm sorry. I spoke too fast. I'll shut up. And God says, stand up on your feet like a man. I'm not finished yet. I got two more chapters of questions. Nothing but rhetorical questions. And at the end of it, Job says, I repent. But you must understand what he's repenting of. He's not repenting of any initial alleged deed that brought this on himself. He's repenting of having got far enough that he's actually prepared to question God. That's all. And God, for his part, says, Job, basically, you've said the right things about me. You've insisted that I'm sovereign. You've insisted that I'm good. You've spoken the truth about yourself. You haven't ducked the hard questions. You haven't developed things into a cheap merit theology like your miserable friends. Pray for them, Job, or I'm going to lash out at them in fury. So what do you learn? You learn how little we know. There are some things bound up in hiddenness. And sometimes the most you can say is, you give and take away. You give and take away. My heart resolves to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And then along comes chapter 42. And here the critics have a heart attack. Oh, the previous stuff, it's so deep. All this moral ambiguity. Not quite certain. God comes along, doesn't answer anything. All these deep, deep questions, wonderful. And then some twit comes along and gives the story a happy ending. You know? Twice the number of sheep. Twice the number of cattle. Same number of children. I mean, after all, 10. You know, his wife's already had 10. Now she's got to have another 10. He's not going to give her 30 after all. And now it's a happy ending. This is some stupid redactor who's pinned this stuff to the end in order to give the whole thing a happy ending. No. Don't you see? Job 42 is to the book of Job what Revelation 21 and 22 are to the book of Revelation. The book of Job has all kinds of moral ambiguity in it. Just as our literature today has all kinds of moral ambiguity in it. But in our culture, we delight in the moral ambiguity. In the Bible, the moral ambiguity is horribly to be regretted in this twisted world. But at the end, justice will not only be done, but will be seen to be done, and God wins. So we're back to the second emphasis, insights from the end of the age. Job 42 is necessary. It's necessary to show that at the end of the day, justice is done and will be seen to be done. However much there might be times of trial that are logged in mysteriousness and complexity beyond our imaginings, as God works out his cosmic purposes for his own glory, for his people's good, across a vast dimension beyond our ken that involves the devil himself and the angels of God and right and wrong in eternity. The same God who created the universe. And believe it or not, there are some things we're not going to understand. Insights from the place of innocent suffering. Do you want a God who's just like the genie in Aladdin's lamp? The genie in Aladdin's lamp can do anything. Absolute power. But is always under the control of whoever owns and rubs the lamp? Or is the God of the Bible so big that sometimes he does stuff that nobody down here is controlling it any which way whatsoever? There's nobody down here rubbing the lamp. God's in nobody's pocket. Number four. Insights from the mystery of providence. Insights from the mystery of providence. This is really a further extension of the second one. Except it's broader, it's more comprehensive. Here we could easily spend a great deal of time. I begin with two propositions, both of which I insist are true, demonstrated again and again and again in Scripture, as difficult as they are to put together, on which a great deal of Christian maturity depends. Those two propositions are, number one, God is absolutely sovereign. But his sovereignty never functions to mitigate human responsibility. Number two, human beings, God's image bearers, are morally responsible creatures. That means we obey and disobey, we believe, we disbelieve, we choose to do good, we choose to do bad, and all of such matters are significant. They're not merely ball bearings going in a certain direction. They're significant. Human beings, made in God's image, are morally significant creatures. But our moral responsibility never functions to make God absolutely contingent. Number Now, I would be prepared to argue that those two poles are taught again and again and again in Scripture, both as independent themes and in passages where they come together. Let me mention three passages very quickly, and then we'll see what they mean. First, Genesis 50, 19 and 20. Genesis 50, 19 and 20. In that passage, the brothers come to Joseph after their father has died, and basically begging for life and forgiveness. Now that the old man's gone, they're afraid that Joseph is going to wreck his revenge at last. And Joseph says that when you sold me into slavery, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. That's literally what the Hebrew says, although some of our translations don't have it quite right. That's exactly what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew does not say, you chaps planned to sell me into slavery, and I was on my way to an awful ruin, and then God came along in his white charger and finally pulled me out of it at last. Nor does it say God had intended that I be driven down to Egypt in order to provide wisdom and counsel to the Pharaoh so that nobody would starve. He intended that I'd be driven down in an air-conditioned limousine, but unfortunately, you guys came along and mucked up his plans, and as a result, I ended up down there as a slave. Rather, in one and the same set of circumstances, God's intentions were good and your intentions were evil. The only way I can put that together is by both of those propositions. Number two, Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, or in your Bibles, if you prefer, Isaiah chapter 10. I have to tell you this. It's got nothing to do with anything, but when I was courting my wife, which was, well, we've been married for 33 years. When I was courting my wife, she came from a sort of nominally Anglican home, which never darkened the door of a church except for maybe Christmas. And my future mother-in-law came down to Cambridge, where Joy and I both were at the time. And she came along trying to be civil to our church with us on that Sunday morning. And it so happened in God's peculiar timing that the minister of the church was just beginning a series on Hosea and went on and on and on about whether or not, Hosea's wife was really a prostitute and being faithful to her even though she was a prostitute and God sort of appears as an almighty cuckold and on like this to sort of lay out the nature of the book that he's about to expound. As we walked out, my future mother-in-law said to my wife, "Is that in the Anglican Bible, dear?" Well, both Isaiah and Isaiah are in the Bibles ahead of us. In chapter 10, verses 5 and following, God says, "Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against the godless nation." He means the Jews. God is using the regional superpower, the Assyrians, to beat up the southern tribes. He's already beaten up the northern tribes. And now he's going to beat up the southern tribes. "I dispatch him against a people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets." So in other words, all of their attack on the southern tribes is God doing it, including all this rapine and pillage and slaughter. Then God says, but this is not what he intends. This is not what is in his mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. "Are not my commanders all kings?" he says. That is, even his commanders are the equivalent of the kings of other societies. "Has not Calno fared like Carchemish?" We've already wiped them out. "Is not Hamat like Arpad and Samaria like Damascus?" We've wiped out the one, we can wipe out the other. "As my hand seized the kingdoms of the idols, kingdoms whose images excel those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols? When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion," notice his work of chastening, of punishment, against Mount Zion, against Jerusalem, "then I will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done this, by my wisdom, because I have understanding. I removed the boundaries of nations, I plundered their treasures. Like a mighty one I subdued their kings, as one reaches into a nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of the nations. As men gather abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the countries. No one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp." God says, "Does the axe raise itself above him who swings it? Or the saw boast against him who uses it? God treats the mighty Assyrian nation as nothing more than a tool. That's it, a tool. As if a rod were to wield him who lifts it up. Therefore the Lord Almighty, will send a wasting disease, and so forth. Notice, God is absolutely sovereign, but that doesn't mitigate the responsibility of the Assyrians. The Assyrians are responsible for what they do, but that doesn't mean that God's made contingent. And of course, most powerfully, this comes together in the cross. Think of the remarkable passage in Acts chapter 4, especially verses 27 and 28. The apostles have faced their first whiff of persecution. Peter and John return to their own folk, to the Christians. There's a lovely prayer meeting that cites Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? Indeed, verse 27, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. It's a vicious conspiracy. They are blameworthy. Next verse, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, unless you believe both of those verses, at the same time, you utterly destroy Christianity. Supposing you believe only verse 27. Now you have this wonderful conspiracy, and the human agents are all guilty, but you don't have God doing any of it. In which case, the cross of Christ is really an accident of human conspiracy and nothing more. In which case, what are you going to do with the Passover structures, with texts twice in Revelation that speak of Christ and the mind of God being the Lamb slaughtered before the foundation of the earth? What are you going to do with Yom Kippur already there, structured to look forward to the final sacrifices? What are you going to do with all that? On the other hand, if you only believe verse 28, not verse 27, then you believe God did it all, but there's no real human conspiracy here. There's no evil. These people are let off the hook because God had determined the whole thing in advance. God has determined the whole thing, so why blame dear old Pilate? I mean, he was just a pawn. But in that case, if nobody's guilty of putting Jesus on the cross because God is sovereign, nobody's guilty for doing anything because God is sovereign. In which case, you don't need forgiveness of sins. You're just ball bearings. In other words, the mystery of providence turns on the adoption of both of those propositions. Now, they work out pastorally in a lot of important ways. I wish I had time to tease them out. One of the things that falls out of this is that God remains sovereign behind all good and evil. But he stands behind good and evil asymmetrically. That is, he doesn't stand behind good and evil in exactly the same way. He stands behind good such that the good is always chargeable to him. He stands behind evil such that the evil is always chargeable to the secondary causalities. So that God can say that he sends all these people and he does this and he does that, but at the end of the day, the blame is associated with the secondary causalities who cannot get off the hook just because they're under God's sovereignty. And if you say, boy, that's a bit convenient for God, I will say, it's the way it is. Now, it's very important in this frame of reference, in due course, to be able to think through how this works out. I don't care what labels you attach to it. There are some limitations and restrictions to put on there, how to make the argument a little more sophisticated and how to make it cohere and this sort of thing. But there is a mystery to providence. And out of this then stand a lot of pastoral streams that flow out of it. Let me mention some quickly. Number one, in the mystery of providence, suffering as temporal discipline. Hebrews 12. Because he's our Heavenly Father, he disciplines us. He disciplines all of his children who come to him. If we think we come to him and we don't suffer at all, then the text says we're bastards and not sons. We're illegitimate children. That, of course, is based on the Old Testament too. And in narratives in the Gospels. Yes, 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 in John 9, the man who was born blind. Who sinned, this one or his father? Or his parents? Neither. It was for the glory of God. Meanwhile, in John 5, the man who's been paralyzed for 38 years, after Jesus heals him, he says, go and don't sin again, lest a worse thing happen to you. Clearly in that connection, the paralysis was tied to a sin. Or 1 Corinthians 11, on the Lord's table, for this reason many are sick among you, and some have fallen asleep. It is possible to sin and face temporal punishment, because God is a heavenly Father who chastens all those who come to him. Under the mystery of his providence, he does these things. Number two, suffering also prepares us to help others. Read especially 2 Corinthians 1. My wife has become a veritable angel of mercy to many, many, many others who suffer from cancer because she's been there. I could tell you many stories of how the grace of God has operated through her because she has faced it all. It's not that she wasn't compassionate before, but now her compassion is streamed out of her own experience. As the Apostle Paul says, we learn to comfort others with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted. Suffering can be a form of witness. Suffering can be a form of witness. Many, many biblical texts. Suffering also comes to make us homesick for heaven. It can be a bit of a mercy that gets us ready for heaven. When things are going wonderfully down here, then the prospect of leaving them to go to heaven seems rather bizarre. Our imaginations are too small, our vision too cloudy. We can't see. You suffer enough down here and heaven looks awfully good. You get old enough and the creaks and the joints and the pain and the suffering and the old age and the blindness and all the rest, resurrection bodies look pretty cool. All of these things are worked out in the mystery of suffering. I wish I could say a lot more along those lines. I'm running out of time. Number 5, insights from the centrality of the cross. Insights from the centrality of the cross. Or more comprehensively, from the incarnation, the cross, the resurrection. Now, if I had time, what I would do here is expound several passages to you whose basic content I'm sure you know. Matthew 16. Jesus is not only the Christ that Peter expected, that is, the Davidic king, the conqueror, but also the suffering servant who must go to the cross and die. That's who he is. He comes to bear our sin in his own body on the tree. He comes to be the new Passover lamb. He comes to be the sacrifice of Yom Kippurim. He comes to be the temple. His body is torn, and as his body is torn, the veil is torn, and we have access into the very presence of God. He comes to turn away the wrath of God. He comes to wash away the effluent of our sin. He comes to reconcile us to God. He comes to bestow upon us the gift of his Holy Spirit. And all of this is achieved on a bloody hill. And that's bound to make us think differently about suffering. Out of World War I, this vicious trench warfare, came a number of very important English poets, some Christian, some not. One of the minor ones was Edward Shillitoe. He wrote a poem called Jesus of the Scars. And he reminds us in his poem of what happened when Jesus came into the room that was already locked after the resurrection and showed his wounds. If when the doors are shut, thou drawest near, only reveal thy scars, those hands of thine. We know today what wounds are. Never fear. Show us thy wounds. We know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to thy throne. And to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds but thou alone. I know a family where, when their daughter was 15 years old, she lost her best friend, also 15, a strapping girl of about 6 foot, long blonde hair, very athletic. She lost her best friend to leukemia. This was a Christian family. They grieved properly. They talked about it. It wasn't buried. They thought it through and all the rest. Several months later, father was walking down the hall and heard his daughter weeping inside her room. Tapped on the door and walked in. Come on, tell me about it, he said. He wrapped her up in his arms and she burst into tears and said, Daddy, God could have saved my best friend, and he didn't. and I hate him. He stroked her hair. He said, I'm so glad you've told me. You know, no point pretending otherwise. God knows what you think before you think it. No point pretending that you think something else. I'm glad you're being honest with me. God knows what you think. You might as well tell him too. But before you become too convinced that God has it in for you, you got to keep asking yourself whether you want a God like the genie in Aladdin's lamp that you control. And you have to remember one other thing. God's love for you is finally to be measured not by whether you always get your own way, but by the bloodiness of a little hill outside Jerusalem. You lost your best friend. God lost his son. In fact, he didn't lose him, he gave him. And when the whole world comes crashing in and you have no other evidence anywhere that God loves you, you go back to Calvary again and again and again and again. And you hang on there. Because there is no greater evidence anywhere that God so loved the world. And finally, insights from our obligation to take up our cross and follow Jesus. Insights thus from the persecuted global church. We speak today sometimes of taking up your cross. Yes, yes, yes. And sometimes we make jokes about it. You know, I got a terrible earth toothache. Oh, it's awful. Oh, cheer up. We all have our crosses to bear. My mother-in-law is coming for Thanksgiving. Don't worry about it. We all have our crosses to bear. We make these jokes, you know? But in the first century, nobody ever joked about a cross. One of the wonderful things about the little book by Martin Hengel called Crucifixion, still worth reading to this day, is that he works through a lot of references in the Greco-Roman world that refer to the cross. And one of the things that strikes you about these references is that you're openly told again and again and again, you never joke about crucifixion. The Romans had three ways of executing you. Crucifixion was the most barbaric. It was only for criminals. It was slime balls, traitors, slaves. No citizen could ever be crucified, apart from the explicit written sanction of the emperor. You don't make jokes about that. You didn't make jokes about crucifixion in the first century any more than anybody would make jokes about Auschwitz today. You don't make jokes about Auschwitz. In the first century, you didn't make jokes about the cross. And Jesus then has the cheek to come along and say, if you want to be my disciples, you have to take up your cross daily and follow me. Talk about seeker sensitive. If you took up that cross in the ancient world, it was after sentence was passed. And you took on the cross, remember? After you've been beaten up within an inch of your life, and you went out of the place of crucifixion, you had nothing left but to be stripped absolutely naked and put out on the bar, nailed or tied, the whole thing hoisted up on the upright, and left to die. That was it. That's what it meant to take your cross. And Jesus says you have to do this daily. Of course, for most of us, it doesn't entail anything like that physically. And yet so strong is the old nature. Now, there is a sense in which we have to come again and again and again to learn what it means to die daily. To take up our cross and die daily. Or else you can't be Jesus' disciple. And actually, to come to the position where you conclude that it's a privilege to follow him this way. If the master died, then why should we think that we should get off scot free? If they insulted him, why should we think that we shouldn't be insulted? And then you come across this plethora of passages like Philippians chapter 1 verse 29. To you it has been granted. That's a grace word. Granted as a privilege. To you it has been graciously given on behalf of Christ not only to believe on his name but also to suffer for his sake. And then you read through most of the passages on suffering in the New Testament, and most of them have to do with suffering as a Christian. Not all of them, but most of them. And the fact of the matter is, we have brothers and sisters in Christ in many corners of the world where there is an awful lot of suffering going on. I spend an awful lot of time on the road. I could tell you a lot of stories that would, quite frankly, curl your hair. A friend of mine from Britain was recently in Malawi. And a Christian leader there said to him, "Do you know what the difference is between you Christians in Britain and us Christians here in Malawi?" "In both cases," he says, "Christians are despised. The difference is, you don't think you ought to be." And that too then begins to change everything. For we begin to take it as a mark, a badge of honor. Not something that we whine over or complain over, but we begin to respond the way the apostles responded when they first took their first beating. Then they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. How will that change our witness? I conclude. These are the six pillars, and I suggest to you that if they are well and truly entrenched in our lives, they form a platform on which to think about all of these kinds of things. But nevertheless, let me conclude with two or three fast, practical observations. Number one, this approach is not a simple proof-texting approach, a couple of quick verses a day to keep the devil away. It's a question of worldview formation. It's a question of how to think thoughtfully and productively about everything in God's universe. With all of the competing worldviews that are pummeling us from each side, it means we're beginning to think these things through from a Christ-centered, biblical fashion. Now we look at a passage like Revelation 12 and how we overcome the devil. It looks very different from what it did before we began. Number two, I have focused here really on intellectual, theological worldview issues. But I would be the first to insist that when people are going through actual crises, something rather different may be required. You might need helicopters to bring in blankets and water. You may need military police to stop the looting. You may need doctors, workers. You need money for reconstruction. You need counsel. I don't want to suggest for a moment that our tasks are entirely theological. I am saying, however, that as prophylaxis, we need this kind of thing to be in place before we ourselves go through these deep, deep, deep waters or see others go through them as well. And then when people come out the other side, likewise, they need to be reminded of these eternal verities. Number three. Christians who get to know God well do not, as a rule, think in terms of theodicy, which is what I've been giving you this afternoon. That's not the first recourse. When you see times of revival in the Bible and in the history of the church, there are relatively few people wandering around writing books about how can you believe that God is just in a suffering world. That's not what happens. Read, for example, the prayers of confession in Nehemiah chapter 9 when the people of God are at a time of genuine reformation and revival. Then the tone is different. The tone is, we have sinned. Our fathers have sinned. We are a guilty people. Will you not have mercy upon us? One of the marks of the seriousness of our age is how many books on theodicy are currently being written and how little public confession there really is. When God, please God, brings in revival and reformation again, I assure you, there will be fewer things said about how to reconcile a suffering world with a God of truth and justice, sovereignty and love, and far more national repentance. So help us, God.